I want to thank Brother George for taking the time to share with us some of those interesting details. I'm sure the large majority of us have never had the opportunity to go to Alaska or to experience some of the beauty and the uniqueness of that place. The thoughts here this morning are entitled The Thousand-Year Reign of Christ. Oh. Sort of look at the previous message that I had preached on the land promise as being an introduction to this message. This, I believe, is our glorious hope, our glorious future, as we see the nations around us fall away from God. I think we're given this picture, this snapshot in history of the future, that we might not lose hope as we see things taking place around us. The disciples, when Jesus was about to leave them, asked if he would restore unto them the kingdom, unto Israel. And they were looking forward to this messianic hope, this time when Messiah would reign over all the earth. And Jesus' response was that the Father put those times and seasons in his own power. And so as we look at this reign of Christ, we're to look to it as a future glorious hope. It's to be an encouragement to us in our times in which we live, and to remember that there's some things that we don't know. God has put in his own power, but yet he has chosen and seen fit to reveal to us some of that picture of our glorious future. Now, I know that there's different thoughts, different understandings of this passage. What I would present here this morning would be my own understanding, but it would also be, I would say, a classical premillennial understanding. And there's a lot of unity and thought among us here, brethren at Pleasant Hill, and the understanding that we would present in this passage this morning. We see in verse 1 that there's an angel coming down from heaven, and he has a key and he has a chain. The key, I believe, represents the access to the pit, and also the closure of it, the idea that he can get to it, he can open it and gain access to it. At the same time, he can close it and seal those that are inside it. He's carrying also the chain. It's a great chain. And I believe that it's a picture. The fact that there's such a large chain and it's described shows that there's a great enemy that's being bound. It describes the great power of Satan and his strength, but it's also indicates that it's going to be restrained, both with a key and with a chain. This angel, says, comes down from heaven, and so he's representing the power and the authority of heaven to bind the serpent. Now we see, if we back up just a little bit here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, it mentions that the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And so this key was passed over to this angel earlier in time as an indication of the doom that was going to be sealed or set upon the power of Satan. Even though the power of Satan was going to be released on earth at the same time in which he was released, and we see the tribulation taking place, we see that there's an angel with a key showing that God's in charge of the calamities that are going to fall upon this earth. And when the time is up, this angel with this key is going to come and he's going to bind that serpent. Chapter 11, verse 7, it says that when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Again, it's talking about the two witnesses. And so what we learn about with these two witnesses being slain is that the home or the abode of the beast, of Satan and the false prophet, all of that is from the pit. And so when this angel comes down with a key and with a chain, he's returning these people or these entities back to the pit where they belong. For a period of time, they come out of the pit and they're given power on the earth. But that's only for a short period of time. Chapter 17, verse 8, there's another thought there expressed, referring to the beast and the woman, that's the Antichrist, and the woman who rides the beast. It says that the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so this beast is coming out of the bottomless pit, and the world is going to marvel at this beast. But for those whose names are written in the book of life, they will understand both the appearance and the fact that in time, this beast is going to go back to the pit with that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now we see in verse 1 also that that Satan, the serpent, is cast into the bottomless pit. It's a sign of Satan's powerlessness to resist. We see the key and we see the chain, and by that we understand that he's a dangerous and a strong foe. But the fact that he's cast into the pit, literally thrown into the pit, shows that he's powerless against the power of God that's coming from heaven and being manifested by this angel. Now he's cast into a bottomless pit, and there's a significance to this term, bottomless pit. It means a pit literally without a bottom. And in Scripture, the idea of someone who goes into apostasy as a falling away from God, or a falling with, in the sense that there's no bottom. The bottom has been removed and they're ever going further and further away. And that's the idea with a bottomless pit, that Satan is going to be cast into there along with all those who eventually end up there. That this falling away, which was an apostasy on earth, is a continuation, a moving away at an uncontrollable speed, a bottomless pit, a falling away, a part of an eternal and greater separation that goes on and on. It's a picture of those who rebel against God are one day falling away from Him forever. I believe it's also a picture that shows us that outside of God, there are no limits to how low we can go. Satan is chained. In this chaining, we see that his realm is limited to the darkness of torment. And it says that the door is sealed by the authority of God so that all may know who keeps him there. He sets a seal upon this pit. Just like Jesus' tomb was sealed with that of the Roman signet to give an indication that by the authority of Rome, this tomb is sealed. But in this case, it's by the authority of God himself that a great seal is set upon this pit to keep Satan, that serpent, confined there forever until he should be released for a little season. Now we recognize that there's language in Scripture that shows that the power of Satan can be bound by the power of the gospel. And that there's that reference in Matthew chapter 12 where Christ refers to Satan as the strong man of the house. And it refers to his ministry of the gospel as binding the strong man so that the gospel can reach the hearts of people. And again, it's a picture of a future binding that will be thorough and complete. This binding does not simply limit his ministry on earth or limit his ability to deceive on earth, but this binding prevents his access to the earth. He is bound into a pit and there's a seal set upon him, and so there's a binding in a way that has not taken place yet. We see also that this binding takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. Why this is significant is because if you allegorize the millennium, as some folks do, they believe that this 1,000-year reign is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, but it's representative of an unknown period of time of the church age. But it doesn't follow through. It doesn't hold consistently, that view. Because if you allegorize the millennium to the church age, you cannot place the binding in it. Because the binding takes place after the 1,000 years, because after the 1,000 years is when Satan is loosed for a little season. And so we ask the question, can Satan have access to the earth now? Can he deceive the nations? He's referred to as the god of this world. Peter says he goes about upon the earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the binding that's referred to here is a binding that cannot and has not taken place during the church age. We notice in chapter 19 the clear and visible return of Jesus Christ. And we find out that the return of Jesus Christ, that the beast and the false prophet and their armies are cast into the lake of fire. And then it says that this Satan, who after he comes back after the 1,000 years and he's loose for a little season, he's cast again, not only into the pit, but into the lake of fire where it says the beast and the false prophet are. That is, they are already there. And so the chronology is clear. Revelation 19 is the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Then there's 1,000 years, and then there's the loosing of the little season. And then Satan is once again cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. For anyone who wants to look at it consistently, the chronology is clear. We see here that the purpose of him being cast is so he does not deceive the nations anymore. And it follows then that the great deceiver of the nations should be bound, that he can no more deceive no more for 1,000 years. And this binding restricts him to the pit. And we see later that the loosing again allows his access to the earth. And so again, I say there's no reasonable way that this binding can be allegorized into a theory which suggests that we're in the 1,000-year reign right now of Jesus Christ, and Satan is bound in the sense that he is bound here. We agree in the sense that he is bound. He is limited by the gospel of Jesus Christ on this earth, but he is not bound in the sense that he cannot deceive nations anymore, nor that he does not have access to the earth. And so we believe that this is a future binding which bans the author of deception from this earth and ushers in the reign of Jesus Christ over the nations. Now we notice that the term 1,000 years is used. In contrast to the 1,000 years, it says at the end he is being loosed for a little season. And so to the folks that say this 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, I ask this question. If it was God's intent to reveal to us an indefinite period of time represented by the 1,000 years, why does he not use the term, an indefinite term, such as for a large season? Because then it would go with the little season. The little season is obviously an indefinite period of time that we're not told. But in relation to the large season, we're specifically told 1,000 years. The argument is sometimes used that a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, and therefore we cannot know specifically what's in view. But keep in mind, what is being referenced in that scripture is this, that you cannot compare time with eternity. This is not referring to a comparison of time versus eternity. This is referring to a specific time on this earth. Now, if we cannot make the distinction between one day or 1,000 years, then neither can we make that distinction as to whether this earth was created in 6 days or 6,000 years. And you see, this form of biblical interpretation of prophecy, I believe, has opened the door for theistic evolution, where we don't know what a day means. Does a day mean a day, or does a day mean 1,000 years? You see, we believe that God said what he meant and meant what he said. If he would have wanted it to remain indefinite, he would have used an indefinite number. If he wanted us to believe in 1,000 years, he would tell us that. We have chosen to believe what he says. Verses 4 and 5. Next we see the reign of the saints. And it's expressed by the thrones and the judgment being given unto them. The thrones, the judgment, refer to the fact that they are going to reign. And that's expressed at the end of verse 4 also. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so it's a promise. It's a reward of the saints for a specific time. We know that our reward is not here on this earth. We have some rewards here on this earth, but this is certainly not our eternal reward. Also, we notice that those who are rewarded specifically are those who are beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. And so they have given their lives as martyrs here on earth. And now they're receiving 1,000 years of reigning. Again, a very clear picture that this 1,000 years takes place after life as we know it on this earth has ceased. The particular group of saints that's in view here in this verse is the tribulation saints. It mentions that these were those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. We saw those tribulation saints in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and you can look it up. It talks about those souls who were under the altar, and they cried, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge the blood of your servants on the earth?" Here we now have the answer to that. They were told at that time that they were to wait a little longer. Now it says that these souls that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ are living and they're reigning. It's a picture of the resurrection of the just, where you have the souls that were disembodied through death on earth, from the souls disembodied in the sense that the soul and the body were separated. Now they're brought back together in the resurrection of the just, so that they can reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We know that this is not, this first resurrection spoken of here is not merely a spiritual resurrection, because anyone that had the witness of Jesus Christ and was beheaded for that witness already had the spiritual resurrection. And so the resurrection are those who lived again is referring to the resurrection of the body, those who had physically died and now they're being resurrected in the body and they're united again with an immortal soul. And so we have the bringing of an immortal body together with the immortal soul, and that's referred to as living again. The rest of the wicked dead, it says, do not live till the 1,000 years are finished. And so clearly the resurrection of the unjust cannot be spiritualized. And most people do not attempt to spiritualize the resurrection of the unjust. They recognize that there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust, and somehow there is a separation between those two. Here it makes it very clear that there's 1,000 years that separates them. 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the dead in Christ rise first. And this is a picture of the first resurrection. In that first resurrection are these dead in Christ who are the tribulation saints. This shows the first resurrection beginning after the tribulation, since the tribulation saints are the dead in Christ rising first. And this is the beginning of the resurrection of the just. And the resurrection of the unjust is occurring 1,000 years later, when those dead are living again. And we see a further picture of that later in the chapter, where it says there's a great white throne judgment, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before them. That's the resurrection of the unjust, to stand in judgment and to receive their sentence for the lake of fire. You see, the bottomless pit or hell is the holding place of the wicked dead until the great white throne judgment, when they're called forth to stand and to receive their sentence. It's the same as all justice systems do today. When there's an indictment for a crime, they're put into jail immediately. A murderer, when they're apprehended, are not free to roam until their day of trial, but they're held in imprisonment until the day when the trial has been set. And so here it all is, the wicked dead, Satan, the false prophet, and the beast are held for a period of time until they're brought forth. Correction. The false prophet and the beast are cast immediately into the lake of fire, but those wicked dead and Satan are held here in this bottomless pit until they can come forth to judgment. We see here in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So at the first resurrection, we see the final state of the saints is assured and openly demonstrated. That's why we take the position that the saints are not judged at the great white throne judgment, because they're already rewarded 1,000 years before. They take part in the first resurrection, and they're already being given their rewards. They're already living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. It refers to them as being priests of God, and then it also refers to them as reigning. The idea here is that they are priest kings, that they have a teaching ministry, and they have a ruling ministry. They have a mediator ministry, an intercessory ministry, and an administrative ministry here on the earth during the 1,000-year reign. So they are both rulers and mediators between God and the millennial nations. That means that when they rule, they have both the interests of God and their subjects at heart. This is a key distinction between the reign of Christ and nations that we see now ruling on earth. We see many leaders who are self-serving, who serve their own interests as they are in power. But here, these saints who are reigning are both priests and king. They have the best interests of the people that they rule over, and they have the best interests of God at heart, because they're bringing God and man together in the millennial rule. We can notice some of the things that are said about the nations who are under the millennial rule. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There is the idea that in the last days, there's going to be a kingdom established in Jerusalem. And nations are going to come, and they're going to come there to learn the ways of the Lord. That's part of the teaching ministry of the saints who are there at Jerusalem, teaching the nations. And it says that verse 4, "He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they'll beat their swords and their plowshares into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so there's a future time coming where the nations of this world are going to be instructed by the saints, and they're going to live under the rule of Christ, and war will be banished from the earth. That's part of the reason why we believe that we do not align ourselves with all that is involved with the nations of this world, because the nations of this world are not under the rule of Jesus Christ. But when the nations of this world are under the rule of Jesus Christ, we then will be able to participate in that rule that is without corruption. We'll be able to be involved in a teaching ministry and a ruling ministry to the nations of the world. I could give some other passages that speak of that. Isaiah chapter 14, 1 and 2. Zechariah 14 speaks of that also, when the Lord returns, how there's going to be a ministry to the nations of the world. We notice also that in the millennium, from the Old Testament scriptures, there's going to be the children of the elect, or the children of literal physical Israel, are going to be born in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 4 speaks of this, that verse 1, "And in that day seven men shall take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." The thought being expressed here is that because of the battle of Armageddon, men are going to be very scarce, and women are going to be looking for men in order to have children. And it makes it clear from other passages that not only will men be looking, or women be looking to have children, but there will be children. Isaiah chapter 65. speaks about the children in the millennium. Verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Then verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And then verse 22, just backing up, it says, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Here's the thoughts being expressed. In the millennium, there's going to be children that are born to the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is going to be brought to the Lord at the beginning and into the millennium. And so there's going to be children. When the nations are judged, there's going to be a certain amount of innocent children going into the millennium. Why is that important to understand this? Because at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed again and he goes forth to deceive the nations, who is it that he is deceiving? He is deceiving those who have been born during the millennial period who are still in flesh and blood. It says that in the passage that I just read, that the length of days will be increased, or people will live much longer in the renewed earth. And so those people who were under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ all their lives and the rule of the saints are going to have their time of testing at the end of the millennium. No one can enter into the final state unless their faith has first been tested. And so the purpose of these children going into the millennium, the purpose of Israel having children in the millennium, and then the nations having children in the millennium, is there's going to be these nations that the saints will rule over, but they will also be tested when Satan is loosed. Verses 7 through 10 speak of that. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He'll go out, verse 8, and deceive the nations. Gog and Magog are spoken of here as those who are primarily at the head of the nations. The Gog and Magog are those northern nations. Genesis 10:2 speaks about those nations that form Gog and Magog. And they come from the northern areas, northern Europe. Those nations are also spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where it talks about the Gog and Magog coming down from the north. And so these northern nations are going to form a federation and gather together the nations of the world, and they're going to try to overthrow the rule of Christ. And at this time, Satan is released from the pit, and he's deceiving the nations once again, and he's bringing them against the camp of the saints. Refers to the beloved city, again, in reference to Jerusalem being the capital city of the millennium. And so they're attacking the capital city of the millennium, trying to overthrow the rule of Christ. And we see that in the final battle, Satan and his armies are destroyed. Even though they come up as the sand of the sea, fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys them. God does not even so much as meet them in battle. He simply destroys them with the word of his mouth. Now I want to notice something that's very important. We've seen in relation to the reign of the saints on earth that this promise seems to be specifically given to tribulation saints. It seems to be specifically given to those who have, in this context, given their lives for the witness of Jesus Christ. But I want to show you some other scriptures which indicate, even though that might be what's identified here, this promise is extended to all God's saints. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Actually, I'll begin at verse 25. But that which ye have already, speaking to the church at Thyatira, hold fast till I come. Even though this could be looked at as church ages, yet there's specific instruction that refers to this Thyatira church that needs to be held fast until the coming of Christ. And so there's an application that needs to be made here till the end of time. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And so this is a different group of people. This is not tribulation saints. This is those who have lived during the time of the age of Thyatira, or lived in an area of the world that dealt with the same situations that were at Thyatira. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. What he's saying is there's going to be a co-rule between the saints and between Christ to those who overcome. To he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power unto the nations. And so the thought again that we put these two together, it's tribulation saints, but it's also overcomers. You see, it's human nature sometimes to set people on a pedestal. And we tend to, in some degrees, put people on a pedestal who have given their lives for Jesus Christ. They are to be held in high regard. But there's a promise specifically held here that's the same promise held out to those who are faithful in times of apostasy. The same promise is given. You see, because the bottom line is this: steadfast faithfulness. Whether it's in times of apostasy or whether it's in times of martyrdom, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to rewarding faithfulness. And it's the faithful who are going to be made the priestly kings. And it's spoken of in contrast to those who have fallen away, those who have fallen away from God, those who are going to end up in that bottomless pit. You see, as Christians, we can suffer for a time and then reap an eternal reward, but the lost are under condemnation already to forever and ever continually fall away from God and His goodness. We're told in Scripture to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. And we're told also it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And repentance is spoken in Scripture as repentance unto life. But think about this. Oh, the lostness of the lost. Forever to be lost and never found. Forever to be dark with no glimmer of light. Forever falling away with no bottom. Forever sinking lower in the bottomless pit. Ever lusting but never satisfied. Ever hating but never seeing vengeance. That's the doom of the wicked. And you can only come out of this miserable state but once. And that's to hear your sentence read at the great white throne judgment. And then to be cast eternally into the lake of fire. Still the bottomless pit, because death and hell are also cast into the lake of fire. Scripture says, he that believeth not is condemned already. It's not about whether someday I'll get right with God. You're not right now. You're already condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. But the invitation is still open today to come and take the water of life freely.